I'll tell you what. Take this might be the only verse we're going to study today. get 1 Timothy chapter 3, and it'll explain in a little bit why we're reading this verse. First Timothy 3 and verse 14. It says this, it says, "These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now we've been saying that in church history, God will continue to live on planet Earth in His church, and His church is not just, His church is the true body of Christ, of course. But he's going to continue to live, and the church will continue to be the pillar and ground of the truth in the godly saints. There's always those who are saved and don't actually serve the Lord, but there is going to be, God is going to be alive in godly saints, and that church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The truth will continue. It's not going to continue certainly in a denomination or the truth won't be lost. The church will preserve it. And that's how the Bible gets preserved through the ages, is in godly saints. But then verse 16, here's the verse I want you to pay attention to today. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And that's why I said godly saints. "But great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." Now that's a profound statement there that takes a lot of study. A lot of times we look at that verse and only think about a verse that proves the deity of Jesus Christ. But that verse is actually talking about God in the body of Christ today. And it's like a whole statement of faith concerning the body of Christ. Now keep that in mind, because let me go back to our church history. We're tracing the Bible and how we got our Bible. To do that, even in my notes, I started thinking, I told you, I'm thinking of all these facts, trying to organize the facts in a way that I would at least know how to deliver them. And so I do have like these headings, a progression that I'm trying to follow. What we got into last week was the fact that the first week we showed how large the Roman Empire was, and even Britain had the gospel preached to them in the times of the apostles, or directly after, by colleagues of the Apostle Paul. But the second, last week we talked about the persecution, the open persecution by the Roman Empire. Now this is real important, because we're going to switch that in a little bit. But from 66 AD, which is the close of Scripture, and it was happening in Scripture, and so we looked at the Scriptures last week that prepared us for realizing that all who live godly in Christ Jesus would suffer persecution, but study and show themselves approved. All Scripture is given by inspiration. So while persecution will be going on and people will be trying to stamp out Christianity, God will continue to live in the saints, and His Word will be there to guide the saints. So we introduced the Roman Empire's persecution, open persecution, began by Nero and just continued from 66 AD to 311 AD. So the first 300 years, 200 plus years after the death of the apostles, it just opened persecution. You know, Nero lightened his gardens by burning Christians at the stake and driving around in a chariot for his amusement. I don't know if that I mentioned last time, but we saw the verses where Peter, James, John, and Paul were all, the Scripture indicated that they would die martyr's death. All the apostles died martyr's death, but we pointed out the Scriptures on those four. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was probably beheaded, and I've always heard that, but the reason that is said that way is because, you know, from studying the Scriptures, he appealed to Caesar because he was a Roman citizen. Roman citizens were not burned at stake. They were beheaded when they were executed. So that's how, between Roman law and then history, whether you trust the history or not, says the Apostle Paul was beheaded. Peter, he actually died on a cross. And according to history, is that he did not want to die the same as the Lord, and he asked to be turned upside down and crucified. And that's what history records concerning his death. So, but anyhow, they were part of the early martyrs, and that martyrdom kept going for 300 years until 311 while Rome ruled. So that's the time we're looking at the persecution of Christians under Roman persecution. And then we started talking about the church had to go underground, but there's also a church above ground. And we talked about how there's good and bad things that were taking place in the church above ground. The underground church, that's the Bible believers. They're over there making copies of scriptures, circulating, preaching the gospel, still spreading the gospel, but you're not going to read about them in church history books, because what happened in history is the bishop of Rome and the bishop of Constantinople, the bishop of Antioch, the bishop of Jerusalem, the bishop of Alexandria, Egypt, these being major cities, the church began, rather than just being plural bishops and elders ruling local assemblies, they started calling them, we talked about archbishops, and ultimately they got called patriarchal bishops. If I took you and showed you a verse about Michael the archangel, why is he called the archangel?
He's the head guy.
The head, arch. Patriarchal bishops, head guy. They went down to one person ruling over the church, but it's not just in all the little local churches all over. It's these five major church bishops began to look at as if they were the Word of God in each of those areas. And where we closed last time is, even though like Antioch and Jerusalem and Alexandria and Constantinople, they did not regard the Bishop of Rome anything above them, because they thought of themselves as great. But the Bishop of Rome thought everybody ought to look to him, because if we're looking for one patriarchal bishop and he's ruling in Rome, which is the whole Roman Empire capital, then he should be the bishop above all bishops. He should be the Pope. And he declared himself so. But he declared himself so. These guys never recognized that, and that's why today there is the Roman Catholic Church and there is the Eastern Orthodox Church. These guys never did put themselves under Rome. Now that's really important when we start studying history and where our Bible came from. But that's where we ended last time, talking about that above ground church doing that. And I'm not sure what all I read to you. There is a man in... where is that? Yeah, I put a question mark. He's the Bishop of North Africa, Carthage. I think that's way up here somewhere, or either that peninsula or that one. Anyhow, he actually made a statement. He who is not in the Church of Christ, meaning the large city church, you know, recognized by them, is not a Christian. He can no longer have God as his father who has not the church as his mother. There is no salvation outside the church. Now there's some, you know, you read something like that and you say, well, there's truth about that. You got to be in the body of Christ to be saved. But they're not talking body of Christ anymore. They're now talking about the organized central churches. And they're looking at the church as, okay, you got to be part of us to be salvation. And they're actually making those statements as considering the little guys that are all out just having Bible church like we do, they were considering them heretics. And they make those declarations so they could declare them heretics because they didn't join them. But what the reason that these patriarchal bishops should be followed is that they claim that is the one way that the church can remain unified. That we see it all the time. I mean, someone, we teach something here, someone doesn't like it, they go start their own church. Just church split after split after split. And that's not good, except that it's good for the preserving of truth. That's why the Bible says there must be heresies among you. It's got to happen so that the people who follow the scriptures will find out who's teaching right and separate from who's teaching wrong, and to follow the truth so the truth can be preserved. So, but anyhow, they thinking as they got to keep the church unified, that they're going to create the unity of the spirit, so to speak, that in order to keep unified, then that they had to give all the headship to these main bishops. And then ultimately, like I said, the church at Rome would declare himself to be the official, the Pope, the Papa of the church, Father. When the churches did that thinking, there's some things that are proper. That's why I say when you talk about the church above ground, there's some things that negative about that. But one of the things is the churches, in talking about their unity, began to refer to themselves as the Catholic Church. Now, Catholic means universal. See, these guys out here consider themselves part of the Catholic Church, but not the Roman Catholic Church. They didn't put themselves under that bishop in Rome. Catholic means universal. And again, don't we believe in the universal church? By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body? And we're the church, which is the body of Christ? That's biblical. But they take the biblical and then they end up perverting the truth of the matter. But I want you to get used to the name Catholic as not a negative statement, as if you're referring to that denomination. Now later, the Church of Rome will become known as the Roman Catholic Church. And that's how we know, that's how we use the term Catholic today. But Catholic just meant universal. And they were trying to keep the church unified. Now I say that because there comes a time, we'll talk about some creeds in a minute, but the Apostles' Creed, in looking up things, this is called one of the oldest creeds that the church had. In fact, everything I've read, no one knows the date of this creed. But it's one of an early creed. Now, depending on, you know, like I grew up in Grace Bible Church, I never learned the Apostles' Creed. People who go to Orthodox churches, they learn the Apostle Creed. That's part of their Sunday school curriculum. And here's the Apostles' Creed. It says, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. I hear someone whispering it. No, finish it. See if you can do it. I'll read it when you're done. Oh, just start from the beginning. I want to hear you do it. Oh, okay. Well, you almost got us. Let me continue where I left off. He descended into hell the third day and rose again from the dead. He descended into hell. I'm not sure I said that right. The third day, and he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, sitteth at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From hence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. And the reason I read that creed is, not only is it one of the oldest creeds, but someone not familiar with the term Catholic Church, when they would say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the creed would actually be referring to the body of Christ, not the Roman Catholic Church. They believed in the church universal. Oh, really? I just copied the creed from history here. But the one thing I noticed in the creed is the statement that I believe in the Holy Spirit. Now, so it's already covered, God the Father, God the Son, now God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Catholic Church, so that would be the body of Christ, the universal church. The communion of the saints. And I don't think that has to do with the cup and sacraments and all that. The fellowship of the saints. In fact, I can't hardly speak whoever wrote it. I don't even know when it was written. Anyhow, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. So it covered the death, it covered the burial, it covered Christ descending, ascending, resurrecting, and ascending back into heaven, the Holy Spirit, and the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, life everlasting. You know what I notice in there? It doesn't ever say why Christ died. It didn't say he died for our sins. And I just have an ear tuned to clarity of the gospel. And when the fact that he died, was buried, and rose again, yeah. But why? It said, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, but it didn't say because he died for our sins. I mean, to leave for our sins out is a real problem. But anyhow, I just happened to notice that. That's an early creed. The reason I had you read with me 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, a lot of commentaries, when you read that verse, if you look at the context, what Paul is saying, all of a sudden he just breaks out in this statement. And they claim that this is a biblical creed of the body of Christ. That in Paul's day, people would say this verse, rather not the Apostles' Creed, they would say, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And that's almost like the doctrine of the purpose of the body of Christ. Now, that God today is alive in us, that's verse 15. And so the statements about manifest in the flesh and seen of angels, that's today, that's not just in the person of Jesus Christ when he was here, because Jesus Christ, when he was here, was not preached unto the Gentiles. Today he's being preached unto the Gentiles by the body of Christ. And then received up into glory is the rapture of the church. And so they would look at, I've read where some declare that verse 16 of 1 Timothy 3 is a creed of the Bible. And I can see why they say it. The rhythm of it, the statement, the fullness of the statement of it, and how it's just in there. Either Paul just put it together right there on the spot, or it was something the church had already been saying, and Paul wrote it. Either way, by the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote it, and it is a true statement. But anyhow, talking about the church above ground, the church above ground, for the most part, you know, they're there, they're active. I see a lot of bad, but when I said there's good and bad, let me tell you about some good things. And in do so, I'm going to have to jump. I really want you to focus in on 66 AD to 311 AD. But I'm going to jump to 325 AD. Because some of the good things about these bishops that were meeting, that were there, as time goes on, the church began to have councils. And the purpose of the council was there would be some debates and some doctrine, false doctrine, that was being spread, propagated, and taught. And so the church began to say, well, wait a minute, what do we believe about this? Now, I say to you, these guys are going to all get together and decide what we believe about these. That turns me off right there. What I've already discovered is the church, the little guys that are all there, they've already got this stuff settled because they've been believing the Bible from the beginning. They're not waiting for these guys to tell them what to believe, 325 AD. They've already made up their mind. But there's something significant about what happened in those times that these councils were taking place. For example, listen to these. In 325 AD was the Council of Nicaea, which, among other things that they talked about, they declared the deity of Jesus Christ. Now that's important because down here in Africa and down in Egypt, later on, I'll show you from the Bible, that even the Apostle Paul, when he was alive and writing to the churches, began to combat, and even the Apostle John, some doctrines that rose up down in this area called Gnosticism. And it actually teaches that Jesus Christ was not God. It refutes the deity of Jesus Christ. But anyhow, 325, they finally get a council together and they come to the right conclusion that they confirm the deity of Jesus Christ as what they believe. Remember that unity of what they're going to believe. In 381 AD, the Council of Constantinople, and that's over this Byzantine area here, that becomes famous because of Constantine, which we haven't got to yet. But anyhow, in 381, at the Council of Constantinople, declared that the Holy Spirit was divine, because there's teaching that the Holy Spirit wasn't a person, wasn't part of God, and so forth. By the way, isn't that strange? Jehovah's Witness doctrine being spread already. And not just them. I mean, there's others. That's the one we combat most of the time. There's nothing new under the sun. In 431 AD was the Council of Ephesus. Now this one I kept trying to read because I don't trust any of these councils. When you read about the councils that took place in the Bible, they're trying to stop the apostles from preaching the gospel. Councils are dangerous. Remember, the Lord said they'll bring you before the councils? So when I read about councils of churchmen that already took leadership above what the scriptures gave them, and remember, that was one of the warnings before we left the Bible, is that not only would there be apostasy, men would arise to draw disciples after themselves, dictatorship in the church. Anyhow, there's the Council of Ephesus declaring the depravity of man. Now, that's good in one sense, but what the debate was back then is trying to determine whether babies are saved or lost. And naturally, you know how the apostate church is going to declare, well, they're lost, they need our baptism. And you pay enough money, we'll water baptize this child and it'll be saved. So you know that's where the council is going with that. So I'm wondering, I like to really, you know, when you read church history books, the people that they point out as the bad guys who are saying that children are innocent, and that they might be the good guys who are saying, look, Christ took care of their sins. Don't worry about a child. It's the adult you got to worry about. But the church history books make them look like the bad guys. I'm not sure who's the bad guy, but the doctrine of total depravity as we know it does declare that all men are sinners and need salvation. That part of it's right. But what was going on in church history, I'm a little skeptical of what really was decided at that council. But anyhow, that was the council at Ephesus in 431. Then there was the council of Celdion in 451 AD, which declared that Jesus Christ is both human and divine. See, they declared the fact of his divinity years ago, then they started to question whether he was ever human, and that the Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, was really here, not just the Spirit of Christ. And so they declared that Jesus Christ both was 100% human, 100% divine. These are doctrines that we do believe today. So those were going on. Remember when we studied the canon of Scripture, we talked about the Council of Hippo? The church guys got together, they were going to decide, well, which books should actually be in the Bible? And they're even fighting over the Apocryphal back then. And that's where we are already talking about how the Scripture got canonized. We didn't wait to 300-400 AD to find out what books belonged in the Bible. The Christian church already had their Bible, preaching their Bible, had all these doctrines resolved. We're just talking about the above ground church. They're lagging behind, and in some ways they're tearing things down. In other ways, they did establish some doctrines. That's why I said that there's some good and bad that went on during those days. Now, leading up to the total dominance of the Roman Catholic Church, this is where we have to, it's going to lead us to another place in history. Rome, we said, had ruled, and even the British Isles were under Roman dominance, under the rule of the Roman Empire since 43 AD. And then as the... So there's a Roman Empire, there's an Eastern Roman Empire, and then there's the Western Roman Empire. This is the Roman Empire. That's why we drew the map. But what happened is in 306 AD, the Roman army in Britain declared Constantine emperor over Britain, Gaul. By the way, Gaul is France. I forget the guy's name who eventually led this people, and his name was Francis something, and then the Gaul became France as we know it today. But in 306 AD, Britain, Gaul, Spain declared Constantine the emperor of the western part of Rome. Now, I keep saying this name in my head, and every time I do, I come up with a different. Maxentius. Maxentius, that's how we'll say it. The Emperor Maxentius ruled Italy and the northern part of Italy there, the Western Roman or the Eastern Roman Empire, and so he controlled this part. Well, since he ruled from Rome, he considered the Western Roman Empire under his dominance. Well, now that's being challenged by Constantine and the people in the West. And so Constantine marches, takes an army of 40,000 men, marches somewhere into this area, the river Tibus, and then Maxentius, he has an army that's, they said, three times larger. So he's got like 120,000 men. that comes up against Constantine. They're going to decide who's going to be the ruler of the Roman Empire. Not only did he have that, he had a group of men, Maxentius, he had the Platius, where is that term? Yeah, Platium guards. Now, what I understand by that, that would be the Delta Force, the naval SEALs of their day. I mean, he tripled, his army was three times bigger, plus he had the more experienced guys coming against Constantine. They met there for battle. The night before they engaged in battle, Constantine saw a cross in the sky, and the words above the cross saying, "In this sign, conquer." Now, when I say he saw that, that's what he's declaring he saw. And he says, "In this sign, conquer." October 28, 312, the battle took place. He won the battle, and as a result, he reigned supreme over the total Roman Empire. Sets his throne up there in Rome, and because he had won the battle in the name of seeing the cross, for the first time, he declared Christianity the religion of Roman Empire. Now remember, up until that time, up to 311, Rome was persecuting Christians. Now all of a sudden, Christians, the Christian church, had the recognition of Rome and actually declared to be the official religion of the Roman Empire. With that, they now had equal laws to a Roman citizen. And all of a sudden, the church goes from a time of oppression to a time of open acceptance. That's the worst thing that could happen. Paul said, "I learned how to be a base and how to abound." The church didn't know how to be abased, and it certainly didn't know how to abound, because all of a sudden Constantine now is declared Christianity to be the religion of Rome. And as a result of that, rather than small persecuted groups, even those guys that thought they were big shots, now the heathen are flocking into the church because it's now the accepted church. And as they flocked into the church, the church is growing. The church really, all those bishops are accepting all this. Constantine then started giving money to the church. And he actually built giant temples in Rome, in Jerusalem, in Alexandria. And now the church has not only, now they got temple-like buildings. They're not just meeting privately. And the heathen are now flocking into the church. The apostate church received the people and then soon incorporated into the church beliefs, which has already been apostate. Remember, they're not like the true Bible believers. But when the heathen started coming in, this is how the Christian church began to have holy days. This is where Lent, Easter, Christmas comes about. Because the heathen coming into the church, they're worshiping the sun. So they start, and the goddess Estros. And so now that they're Christian, we're just going to call it Easter and call it the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not the sun rising. And the sun, the shortest day of the year at Christmas time, and then it starts coming back again. We'll call it Christian, the day Christ was born, rather than the worship of the sun. So because the heathen flocked into the church, they came in with all their pagan holidays, and the Church of Rome is just changing all those holidays and making them Christian holidays. So let's end the class with this statement. All of a sudden, we've gone, persecution has ended. Now it's open acceptance to be a part. The Roman emperor, or the bishop of Rome has already declared himself to be the pope. That is the main church. And it has the blessing of Constantine and the heathen pouring in, and the apostasy is going from bad to worse. And that's what next week we want to list what takes place, how apostate the church becomes, and that church becomes known to us as the Roman Catholic Church, the things that happened there. And you'll see, remember, we're tracing how we got our Bible. The last thing you want to do is trace it back there. But you don't want to trace it down here either. Keep that in mind. All right, let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that we can read some church history and be guided by your scriptures to be careful of what things happened in history and what the church, so-called in history, believed and taught as we have your scriptures to be the ground of our truth. And Father, we pray that we might be able to follow the true believers that's always been here and your word that's always been here down to our day so that we might enjoy and appreciate and be more established in the fact that the Bible that you've given us is the Bible that we should have. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Did you see the red sky last night?
Yeah.